We now look forward to hearing the presentation, The Unknown God. Mr. Stephen Bennett, please.
Good evening, everyone. I have an intended learning outcome for you this evening. Unfortunately, that belies somewhat of my my occupation. So what I intend you to be able to do by the end of this evening is to be able to explain a little bit more about this unknown God that we read about. Now, there's lots of unknown things in our lives, and they range from what we will eat tomorrow morning for breakfast, which will be known to me when actually it happens. I like to live my life on the edge sometimes like that. We also, you know, in a more frivolous way, one of the major concerns, which I found out was unknown to me for the longest time, was how did they get the caramel in the caramel bar? And I learned, it's amazing the kinds of things that you learn, because apparently, well, they're very ingenious how they do it, but I'll let you figure that out yourself. So there are a number of things, however, that are not unknown to us specifically. They put an enzyme in the caramel, and then they put a blob of that on top of a base of chocolate, put the chocolate over top of it. Over time, the enzyme reacts with the caramel and actually makes it liquid. Kind of neat, all right? I knew you needed to know that. So I'm connecting you here with what I'm trying to do. So there are a number of things that are known. And particularly in Scripture, as we look at this, we are not left with a lot of questions in regards to this God and the God whom we worship. And from this evening, in our reading, we join the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. Now, he spent some time there speaking and teaching. And there's something that has, as one version puts it, provoked his spirit, annoyed him, made him frustrated. This thing that provoked him was the fact that the Athenians worshipped a great number of gods. Now, this is not surprising that it would make him somewhat distraught. I think probably everybody just sitting here thinking for a minute and saying, yeah, you know, that probably really makes sense. Here he is, and he's in a rather foreign city to himself. And we know that he was Jewish in origin, and we know that he was fiercely monotheistic. He believed in one God. And we know from the history of the Bible that this would be not certainly compatible with his way of thinking. And it would grate on him significantly because of what he believed and the inherent untruth or lack of truth in what he saw around him. We know also that he had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and become one of his followers. And that certainly, by any stretch of the imagination, would not change his firmly held belief that there was only one God. So, he was distressed that these people were not aware of the truth about God. And he felt a significant need, at least to bring them up to speed on what the truth was, so that they might ask the question, what should we do about this? And I think that's one of the things that we need to constantly ask ourselves as we approach the Word of God and as it speaks to us through the words of the prophets, through the words of the Psalms, through the words of history, and through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the words of his apostles. What should we do about this? What will our reaction be? So, let's read. I know we've read, but I'm going to read it just together with you. Acts chapter 17 and verses 16 to 21. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And then in a lovely parenthetical comment that Luke provides for us here, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So they didn't give Paul much credit. In fact, they referred to him as a babbler. That's generally not the nicest thing that you like to call people. Just thinking about myself and standing here and thinking about that fact that I'd not like to be referred to that way. And the author of the book of Acts puts it into perspective for us when he states that now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, believe it or not, and they weren't ready, they were about to hear something new. It wasn't exactly what they had in mind, though. They had in mind that he was about to answer a question about their own religious beliefs, possibly. So, in a little bit of research, not the most credible resource that I used, so I will stand to be corrected in some of the finer points, or maybe even major ones, but what I found out was that in addition to the 12 main gods and the innumerable lesser deities that the ancient Greeks used and worshipped, they worshipped one called Agnostos Theos, that is, the unknown god. In Athens, there was a temple specifically dedicated to that god, and very often Athenians would swear in the name of the unknown god. Now, there's a number of Greek authors who wrote about this. The unknown god was not so much a specific deity, but a placeholder, kind of like a bookmark, just in case, you know, you forgot one or you had missed one. This was a good idea. A placeholder for whatever god or gods actually existed, but whose name and nature were not revealed to the Athenians or the Hellenized world at large. Now, according to a story by a gentleman by the name of Diogenes Laertius, Athens was once in the grips of a plague. And desperate to appease the gods, small g, with the appropriate sacrifices, Epimenides gathered a flock of sheep to the Areopagus and released them. The sheep roamed about Athens and the surrounding hills. On Epimenides' suggestion, wherever a sheep stopped and lied down, a sacrifice was made to the local god of that place. Many of the gardens and buildings of Athens were indeed associated with a specific god or goddess, and so the appropriate altar was constructed and the sacrifice was made. However, at least one, if not several sheep, led the Athenians to a location that had no god associated with it. Thus, an altar was built there without a god's name inscribed upon it. So I know in the last little while we've heard lots about sheep from this platform. They've not been cast in the best light. In fact, they've been given all sorts of epithets, stupid being one, where they need to be led. I have no experience with sheep, so I only say this as having had the information from others. But one of the things that struck me as I was reading this was that verse that comes from Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is, in some suggestion, that Paul may have been well aware of this story, and that he may actually be quoting him in verse 28 of chapter 17, where he says, "For we are indeed his offspring." Whatever the truth is regarding this situation, the result was that Paul began teaching from the point of his audience's experience. Their belief was that there was at least one god, small g, that they did not know about. And Paul was about to reveal to them that there was one god with a capital G that they did not know about and that they needed to know about immediately. So, the lecture on the Areopagus begins. Paul was not making this up as a story. It was not something that he just dreamed up. It was based on a sound and complete understanding of God's plan and purpose with men and women on the earth. And what he begins with when he starts is verse 22. He stood up in the meeting of Acts chapter 17. He stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Quite simply, in our language, he said, what you worship you don't know, what you worship and you don't know about, I'm going to let you know about right now. So he then begins, and he said, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets said, we are his offspring. Now, that's got to be the shortest lecture and probably the most, with the greatest impact that we could ever read. Brevity is always incredibly important. And Paul has done it, and Luke has recorded it for us here through the power of God. And he could have launched into a long, long dissertation, but he just put the facts right out there and very plainly. And he said, this God that you think you might be worshiping as the unknown God, he made the world and everything in it. Now that was a completely and utterly foreign concept in terms of a monotheistic system for the Greeks. And Paul was building his argument from, well, a number of verses undoubtedly and words from Scripture. Isaiah 42 and verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Isaiah chapter 45 is an amazing chapter. In verse 12, I made the earth, God says, and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded commanded all their host. We could go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. We could go right back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul was making it very clear that this God was the God that made the earth, and he made everything in it. Men, women, all that was there. Now, as I say, that would have been a foreign concept to some degree for these people that were listening. Then the next piece he throws to them is he says, and he doesn't live in temples made by human hands. Now, you know, we like to put things inside of a box. We like to be able to define them, describe them, and say that they're in a particular place. That's not an uncommon human desire. But, and for the Greeks and the Athenians, that typically was how they viewed their gods, specifically in a temple made by human hands. And yet we know, as Paul says, this is not the case. You cannot contain this God. He is bigger than all of these temples. He is bigger than this altar. He is bigger than anything that you can think of. Stephen talks about it in Acts chapter 7 and verse 48, where he says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. And Solomon talked about this when back in the Old Testament, when God, he was going to build a temple. And it was very clear, and he made it clear, will God indeed dwell on the earth? 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27. Will he dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. And so Paul is trying to get this idea across. Another same description of the same event in Solomon is in 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, where he says, the house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? And I think one of the key things that they needed to be able to come to grips with was they owned their gods rather than their gods owning them. And this is what they needed to understand, was that that this was very, very different than their experience. He isn't served by human hands, Paul goes on. He doesn't need us to give him things or sustenance. He provides that to all of us, including life and breath. You know, and that was really important for them to understand. They proceeded to understand or felt that their gods required them to feed them. But in Psalms 50 and verse 7 through 15, we come across some interesting things. Let's just go there. Psalm 50. We're going to read from verse 7 to 15. Where God is speaking through David to his people. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me." They needed to come to grips with this, very, very different for them. Another piece, which Paul then tells them, is that he made all nations of the earth from one man. Now, a fascinating thought, isn't it? And very, very difficult, even in our 21st century thinking, that is certainly around us, that all of the human beings in existence on this earth came from one man. Not something that a lot of people would really like to accept. They would really think that was a pretty big stretch, in fact. And yet, that's exactly what Paul is telling them. And that's clearly and strictly verifiable from Scripture. Come with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And clearly and simply put, Adam was the father. In this sense, all of those living on this earth came from him. So, it wasn't from the liaison between a mortal and a god which spawned a creation, but it was very specifically in God's plan and purpose that all mankind would come from the union of this two pair. Another thing, Paul then says, is this God that we know of is in control of history and the future in both a personal and a national sense. Now, most of us in our thinking need to struggle with this about how much are we self-made, how much is our destiny controlled. And for the Athenians, this was a particular issue, right? And they didn't see their gods in this light, certainly. Yet we know that God is in control of what has gone before, what is happening now, and what will happen in the future. Again, from verse 15, where David says, "My times are in your hand," speaking to God. "Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors." Jeremiah chapter 27 and verse 5 continues in the prophet Jeremiah continues in this same vein where he says, chapter 27 and verse 5, "It is I who by my great power," is God speaking, "and my outstretched arm have made the earth with men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomsoever it seems right to me." He's very clear about the fact that he is in charge of what goes on. We could go to Daniel chapter 4, and there's three verses, 4:17, 4:25, and 4:32. Let's just look at Daniel chapter 4, especially verse 32, which is a verse which I know we're pretty familiar with, where he says, "You will be," and he's speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "You will be driven away from people, will live with the wild animals, you will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Verse 17 of the same chapter, if you go back there and take a quick look, very similar language. "The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." And moving your eyes just down to verse 25. "You will be driven away," once again speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, "from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Now, repetition is always really an important thing. You probably remember when you learned your phone number that you had to repeat it several times, and you have to call yourself even more on the phone in order to remember what that number is. Now, when we repeat things, we really mean, and very frequently, that it's a message that we need to get. And that was certainly a message that Nebuchadnezzar needed to get, was that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will, or whoever he will. So, very clear that that's exactly what Paul needed them to know, was that God is in control of history and the future. So what Paul has done through this discussion is lay the groundwork of what this unknown God is all about. He's established his authority, and he's established his supremacy. What is important to understand is the great sense of cognitive dissonance that this would create in his hearers. After all, they believed in a variety of gods that served various functions. They were a capricious lot, and they in some measure... the Athenian, in some measure, believed that their interactions with the gods of their time was not necessarily predictable or always positive. That this god might have created all things, owned all things, and could not be contained in a temple built by humans was certainly a new thing. That one god could be in control of all these things was a different idea, one that they were not necessarily ready to grab onto. What Paul now focuses on is that God is near to them, and that they are able to reach out to him. Once again, this is not just the figment of his imagination. It's based on clear and unmistakable teaching from the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. The Lord says through Moses, the Lord God says through Moses, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" Psalm 46 and verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble." Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." And James chapter 4 and verse 8 in the New Testament, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Last place I want to go in this regard is Psalm 139. And one of the things that always struck me as a little kid was, and that was getting to be longer and longer ago, so I'm sure my memory about it is even getting less accurate as time goes on. But I struggled with the concept of how I couldn't hide from God. And I do remember having this conversation with my mother and going through a list of things. I think I was, well, being kind of slow as I was, probably was 9 or 10, but I think I was probably 5 or 6. And I said, well, what about the closet? It's dark in there. She said, no, he can see you. What about under the bed? No. What about under the house in the basement, the crawl space? That was a place I dreaded going, did not like. All right. And I thought, oh, you know, is that a place I can go? No. All right. And what about the cellar of the barn? And no, it's not there. And we struggle with that. And I think we become comfortable with the fact that we are okay with the fact that we can't be any place where God is not. But sometimes, I know when I look at my behavior, I think, all right, so if I actually know that, why is it that I'm behaving the way I am? Why is it that I'm doing what I'm doing? And David, in Psalm 139, there's certainly a couple of different levels that we can look at this psalm, but it starts off, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And that's a really interesting thing, isn't it, from our perspective, because this is what God does. He knows us. We have also other scripture which points that he can number every hair on our head. I can't do that. And if for some of us who have less hairs on our head than others, we still can't do it. It's more difficult. No slight intended. You know when I sit down, verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Right? Well, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's quite incredible in the sense that God knows our thoughts from a distance. This is a scary thought. Because to know what you're thinking, a scary thought to an Athenian, undoubtedly. You search out my path, verse 3 of Psalm 139, and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So he knows what we're doing, where we're going, and where we lie down. And the verse before says he knows where we're sitting down and when we rise up. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Before a word is spoken, he knows it. And there's an interesting little picture in Daniel, in the prophecy of Daniel, where it talks about him praying. And before the prayer is out of his mouth, he has an answer from the angel of the Lord. And the immediacy of that is incredible, because God could answer that quickly. He says then in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 of Psalm 139, you hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Quite simply and clearly, we cannot be where God is not. He is everywhere, and we cannot be out of his sight or out of his control. Verse 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, Paul then sets about to provide his hearers with an appeal for action. Come back with me to Acts chapter 17. You know, because it wasn't just to hear something new. And that wasn't what he was doing. All right, he didn't say, well, you know, this is great. We've had this wonderful discussion. And aren't you happy about that? And we'll all just go off to our homes. And wouldn't that be a nice thing? He didn't say that. You know what? He had something to sell, not in a gross and nasty way that we often think about something to sell, but what he had to sell was this idea of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that some people bought, right, in this sense, and bought into that idea. But what he needed to do was say, now here's what you need to do. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verses 29 and 31. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by hands or by man's design and skill. Right? Now, he says, look, you're worshiping gods. I've talked to you a lot about God, the unknown God, and he isn't like gold or silver or stone, an image that you designed. All right? That's not what he's like. And then he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Now, ignorance is no defense in the law. So if you tell the police officer who pulls you over that, you know, I didn't know that I was only supposed to be doing 30 kilometers an hour, he's going to say, that's really too bad. I can't tell you how badly I feel for you right at the moment, but here's your ticket. Right? Because ignorance is not a defense. And he's saying, look, now that you know what you know, ignorance is no defense. But God winked at your ignorance before. He says, okay, so they didn't know. But now they do. All right? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men, raising him from the dead. So we are God's offspring. Don't think of him as a piece of wood or stone, something that you can put in a magnificent temple, something made with hands in the imagination of men and women. No, God has winked or discounted this time of ignorance. He said, all right, but now is the time to repent. And he said, the reason to repent is this. God has fixed a day to judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. So look, he's planned this. It's happened. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that man, and he has signified this because he's raised him from the dead. And I know that's true, he says. And I know other people that can tell you that that is true. Now, this, of course, did not win him a great deal of support from most of his audience. They were extremely skeptical of the fact that any God, including this God, capital G, could raise anyone from the dead. Now, admittedly, this is a difficult leap to make, but it's not impossible. What it takes is the capacity to believe and accept that God is truthful and that he will perform what he has said. Now, we know that some joined him. Paul. Two people have their names there, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others. And I find it unique that those two names are there. And what an amazing thing. So what do we make of all of this? Well, first of all, although 2,000 years have passed from this incident on the Areopagus and Areopagus, the fact still remains the same. None of it is any different. God made the world and everything in it. He doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He isn't served by human hands. He doesn't need to give us to give him things or sustenance. He provides that to all of us, including our very life and our breath. He made all the nations of the earth from one man. And we know that that number just keeps growing. He is in control of history and the future in both a personal and a national sense. God is still the same, and the same things apply. God has fixed a day to judge the world in righteousness by a man that he has appointed. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has signified this because he raised him from the dead. God is near to us, just like he was to David. Just like he was with Paul. And just like Paul said to the men and women on Mars Hill, he is there and we can reach out to him and he will be our God if we are willing to follow him and do what he asks of us. He's not malicious or capricious. He speaks clearly of his plan and his purpose, and he will bring it to pass as he said that he would. Do we behave as we just wish to hear some new thing? Or are we committed to following the God, this God, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and do his will? Are we like the Athenians and have other gods that demand our time and devotion? Other gods that we are distracted with? Other gods that we can put in a box? That we can put in a place? Those are questions we have to answer ourselves. But God The God of heaven and earth wants our devotion, and he wants us to be single-minded and focused on our service and worship of him. This is all he asks, but he expects it. The only thing, and I think this is really important for us to come to grips with, the only thing that is different now than in the day of Paul is that the return of Jesus Christ is 2,000 years closer. And he is coming. The angels that were there when he went into heaven were very clear about that. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? For the same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall return in like manner. And we know that's the case. And he will return to judge the earth in righteousness. If we expect to be part of his promises and share in the kingdom that he has promised to establish on this earth, then we have some very important choices to make. We must commit ourselves to him and seek for him because he will be found by us. Will we be amongst those like Dionysius and Damaris that answer the call and follow their Lord? Or will we be like those that endlessly debate or ignore the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is our choice, and I pray that everyone here will make that choice, as many of us have, to serve God and his Son and be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might join with those who have already devoted their lives to him and the expectation of his return.